Our Father in heaven, through the preaching of the gospel of your Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we ask that you would open to us the gates of righteousness, that we may enter through them and give thanks to you, our God. We know that your Son, Jesus Christ, is the door, and that if anyone enters by him, he will be saved. Thank you that you have answered your people's prayers and have sent our Lord, who has become our salvation. We ask you would make your light shine upon us once again through the word of your Son. Cause our hearts to receive him in faith and to proclaim, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. It is in the King's name, our Lord Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me to the Gospel of John, John chapter 12. It's in John's Gospel at chapter 12 that we find the account of our Lord's triumphal entry. And we want to think about that today. And particularly we want to think about the aftermath of this event when Greeks come seeking Jesus. So we'll focus on that aftermath, but to get the context, we need to begin at verse 12. And so John chapter 12 at verse 12, if you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that many of them at page 1143. John is the fourth gospel of the New Testament between the books of Luke and Acts. So we want to read from John's Gospel beginning at verse 12 and reading through verse 33. So John chapter 12 beginning at verse 12. Well, let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. The next day the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there heard it and said that it had thundered. Others said, An angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. It is usually our practice to think about the Lord's triumphal entry at this time of year. We don't recognize Palm Sunday as any kind of particular holy day. It's no more holy than any other day or any other Sabbath day, the Lord's Day. But it's good for us to regularly remember the significant events of the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. It does help us to prepare for thinking about his crucifixion and his resurrection in the coming days. And so we want to think about that. And this is a significant event in the life of Jesus in his earthly ministry, and particularly in verses 20 through 33, as we see some of the aftermath of the triumphal entry, we see just how significant this event is. The Holy Spirit actually directs our attention that this is one of the most important events in all of human history, the hour that comes for the glorification of the Son of Man. And it begins with a rather, maybe seemingly tame question, people coming and just simply saying to Philip, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." You might not know it, but we have that here on our pulpit. There's a little badge here that says, "Sir, show us this Jesus." To remind preachers that we have really just one task, to show people the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what these Greeks come doing. They desire to see Jesus. And one of the things the Apostle John does, apart from some of the other gospel writers in particular, is he sort of proceeds from thinking, you've kind of had all the information from all the other gospels. Let me come and point to you some of the significance of these events. And one of the things that he helps us to see is how intimately connected the triumphal entry is with the work he did in raising Lazarus from the dead. John 12 comes after John 11. Our first key insight for today. But John 11, we hear the account of the resurrection of Lazarus, and it's clear that that is prompting the action of the crowd. John says that was an integral part of the triumphal entry and the excitement of it, because they knew that he had done this sign. They had heard that they had done this sign. I think that's also the importance of in the background for these people who come seeking to see Jesus, because Jesus sees this as a sign that his hour for glorification has come. And so this is a very significant event, and we want to think about these events together this morning. We want to consider first our Lord's appointed hour, and then think about our Lord's assigned path, and finally consider our Lord's awesome prayer. And that's why we want to think about this passage together. Our Lord's appointed hour, assigned path, and awesome prayer. Our Lord's appointed hour has come. And the realization that this is that hour comes from this simple request in verse 20, that there were some who went up to worship at the feast were Greeks. They're among the crowd here. And by Greeks, what John means is God-fearing Gentiles. God-fearers in the New Testament, you might be aware of this, were people who were Jewish in their religious commitment. They followed the Jewish religion, but they had not gone so far as to be circumcised. And without going that far, they could not truly be included in the people of Israel. And so they were in this category of God-fearers. They were religiously Jewish, but were not circumcised. Therefore, they could come to the feast, they could celebrate at this feast time, but they would not have been permitted to come into the inner courts of the temple or to partake of the Passover meal that would have been part of this weekly celebration. But they have come to worship the Lord, and they have heard what the crowd has heard, that he has done this amazing sign of raising Lazarus from the dead. And not surprisingly, these people who serve God, who want to worship him in Jerusalem, hearing this, want to see Jesus. They want to see this one who raised someone from the dead. See this one who, as he comes into the city, is proclaimed by the people as the King of Israel. That clearly is what comes across. John helps us by saying that specifically. The crowd was saying, even the King of Israel, here is the one who is the blessed one who comes in the name of the Lord. And these people want to see the king, see this king who raises the dead. And they make their request, we're told, to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. Now, the Holy Spirit doesn't ever waste his breath. There's reasons these details are given. Philip is a Greek name, and the fact that he's from Bethsaida in Galilee tells us that he's from a bilingual region. So he had a Greek name, but he was ethnically Jewish. But Galilee was on an important trade route, and if you wanted to do business there, you needed to be able to speak both the Aramaic that they spoke locally and also Greek to be able to deal with traders. And so it's not surprising that these Greeks, these God-fearing Greek people who probably speak better Greek than they do Aramaic, find out that Philip is from this bilingual region, and so they come to him and say, "We wish to see Jesus." And Philip goes and reports it to Andrew, and Andrew and Philip go together and report this to Jesus. "There are some Greeks who want to see you," which means that they wanted to meet him, and they wanted to know him. And so this simple request is conveyed to Jesus, and it's remarkable how he receives this request and the significance of it. Right? Jesus answered them in verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." This is a significant event in redemptive history for these Greeks to come seeking Jesus, particularly to come seeking Jesus the way they have. In a sense, to have these Greeks take hold of a Jew and say, "Will you bring us to the king?" And to have Andrew and Philip together bring this request to Christ. This was one of the hopes that the prophets held out, that there would be a time coming when someone would take hold of a Jew and say, "Bring us to Zion, bring us to the truth." And Jesus sees the significance of this event. That's why he proclaims that the hour of his glorification has come. Because now Gentiles have come seeking to know him, seeking to be in his presence. And so the time has come for him to be glorified. And what is involved in the glorification of Jesus? What does he mean when he says the hour for glorification has come? Well, he's already given us clues about that earlier in this gospel. In John 3, verse 13, he said, "No one has ascended into heaven except him who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." There is no glory without descent. There is no ascent into heaven without the descent to earth, to the descent to do what he has come to do. He has come to live in the likeness of men and to lay down his life as a servant for the sins of his people. And his glory will not be finished until he has descended to death and the grave and risen from the dead and ascended into heaven in glory. And he's notifying us that that decisive hour for glory has come. At this time, his death is now imminent. Palm Sunday comes before Good Friday. It will be only days now from when the Lord will face his death on the cross. And it will be only a couple of days after that, 3 days as they reckon it in their calendar, that he will ascend from death and the grave to resurrection life. And days after that, ascend into the glory of heaven. The hour for his glorification has come. But we still need to understand better why this arrival of these Greek-speaking Jews signals that this hour has come. Because the Pharisees, not really understanding what they said, actually understood exactly what was happening. They say it as kind of a lament at the end of verse 19, to see the whole world going after him. To them, that's a tragedy, that the whole world seems to be going after Jesus. But of course, Jesus sees this wonderfully as the fulfillment of prophecy, sees this as a wonderful moment in God's redemptive plan, that the hour of his glory has now come, that the world has come seeking to desire to know him, to come and to be with him and to know him better. It reminds us that this is the very thing he came to do by his death on the cross. That's what he says in verse 32, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." People who are Jews, who are inside the covenant community, but also those who are Greeks, who are currently outside. The Lord is dying that he might bring all people to himself. That the tents of David would be expanded, that the whole world might be brought in. Jesus has come to die for both Jew and Greek, to make them one, to tear down the dividing wall of hostility that existed between the two. And he will do that, he says, by his cross, so that the whole world, Jew and Greek, are able to come to him for salvation. And for that to happen, for that kingdom to be built, he has to finish the work that his Father has sent for him to do. He has to finish that work by dying on the cross. Because as he says, if he does not die and is not buried, there will be no fruit. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. What is he saying by that image? Right now, all the true Israel of God is one man. He's the only true and faithful servant of God, the only holy one. He alone. And he's telling his disciples and all of us very clearly, unless he dies and goes into the ground, there will be no fruit. He will remain the only one. But if he dies, he will bear much fruit. He will not be the only true one that serves the Lord. He will raise up a harvest of righteousness from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, a multitude to serve and worship the Lord. That's the good news of what he has come to do. He has come to die and be buried that he might bear much fruit, like a seed that's planted in the ground and springs up to bear more fruit than it represented itself. That's what Jesus has come to do. And he announces that the hour has now come for him to follow that path. Our Lord had said and done many other things during his earthly ministry, many things that he had preached and taught and signs and wonders that he has done. But these all pale in comparison and fall into the background when compared with the glory of what he does on the cross. The glory of what he does for his people and for his Father, that he might die for our sins and be raised for our justification. The hour of the glory has come, which means it's come the time for him to follow the assigned path that's been given him by the Father. Our Lord's appointed hour also reveals to us our Lord's assigned path. He talks about the path that he must walk, humiliation and exaltation. But he makes the point that this is also a path where his people must follow after him. It's also a path that his disciples are called to walk. And that comes across clearly in verses 25 to 26. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. His disciples have to follow that path that is assigned not just to him, but also to us. If we love life, we must lose it. If we hate life in this world, we will gain eternal life. Some people take this as opposites. Jesus saying, either you do this or you do that. I don't think that's what he means here. I think he is saying to us, this is what has to be true of all disciples. They have to do both. It's not an either-or proposition, it's a both-and proposition. And I think we understand the path he's calling us to follow, and we understand the path that he walked. Simply put, does Jesus love life? Yes, of course he loves life. That's where John began his gospel, that Jesus is the source of all life. John 1, verse 4, in him was life, and his life was the light of men. And he has come to give life. That's how much he loves life. He has come to give true life. He said in John 10:10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Our Lord loves life. But in order for him to be the source of life to his people and to give that true life, he has to lose his life. He has to lay it down on the cross, lay it down for our sins to save us from the wrath of God. Because he loves life, he loses his. And this is the path that his disciples are called to follow. If we love life, we have to lay down our lives in service to him, yield up our lives self-sacrificially to Christ, lose our lives in that sense that Jesus spoke of it in Luke 9, 23 and 24. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. To love life, we have to lose our lives. We have to lay them down. We have to yield them up as sacrifices to the Lord. That's the path he followed. That's the path his disciples must follow after him. We must love life, but we must also hate life in this world. We must hate life in this world. What does Jesus mean by that? It's not to hate life. Life is a wonderful blessing from God. We don't hate life. What we hate is life in this world. That's an important qualifier. Life in this world is lived in a world that is filled with sin and misery, which is filled with curse and corruption, which is filled with death and decay. And while Jesus loves life and is the source of true life and came to give it to people, he does hate life as it has become in this world. I think that's also how John helps us in giving us this account right after he gave us the account of Lazarus' resurrection, because that passage teaches us clearly how much Jesus hates what life has become in this world. He sees what death does to those who love Lazarus and lament his death. He weeps with them over it. He sees what death does, and he expresses his disgust with life in this world as it has become, when we're told that he is deeply moved and greatly troubled in the face of it. It's important for us to know that the Lord cares about the difficulty of life in this world, that he knows how hard it is to live life in this world. But the good news is that he hates it and can do something about it. We are sort of powerless before all of those things in the world of sin and misery and death and decay and curse and corruption. There's nothing we can do about that. But he comes as one who is powerful to do something about it, who can look at life in this world as it's come and be deeply moved and greatly troubled, and then say to the dead, "Come out and live." And that's what he's come to do by his death and resurrection, to say that not for one servant of his, to raise him back to life in this world, but to ultimately do what's required to raise all of us to true life, or life that is incorruptible, that will never perish or fade away. He hates life in this world as it has become, and he comes to give eternal life. And there's a sense in which we have to be a people who also hate life in this world as it has become. I think that's one of the dangers of being a people who live in one of the most prosperous countries in the world. It makes it a lot more difficult for us to hate this life as it's become. A people who face a much more difficult kind of life are under no illusion of how difficult life in this world is. And for those who have an easier time of life in this world, it can be hard really to hate life in this world. It's only through the grace of God and through faith in Christ Jesus that we can see this life for what it is. It's not an ultimate goal or end for us. We don't want to continue life just in this world. It's the wonderful thing that C.S. Lewis said once to a woman who was struggling with sickness and facing death, and he said, "Has this world been so kind to you that you should leave it with regret? There are better things ahead than any we leave behind." Is life in this world what we're after? Is life in this world what we find ultimately satisfying? Do we not think there are better things that lie ahead? Eternal life, as Jesus puts it? Isn't that what Paul saw when he thought about the possibilities of life and death in Philippians 1? And through the eyes of faith, he could say, yeah, it's a no-brainer. Life in this world versus the life to come? Are you kidding me? To live is Christ. To die is gain. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is better by far. That's what the Lord's disciples are called to do, to follow after him, and not to love this life, but to love the life to come. That life that, in the presence of which this life pales in comparison, under that eternal weight of glory, the best of this life becomes a kind of temporary suffering that pales in comparison to what's coming. If we want to be his disciples, we have to follow our master. Deny ourselves, pick up our crosses daily, and follow him, desiring not this life, life in the world, but life to come, eternal life. And Jesus wants us to know that that's the path we're called to follow, but he also wants us to clearly understand where that path leads. It's a difficult path that we're called to walk, but it's a path that's going somewhere. And Jesus wants us to really understand what waits us at the end of that path. If we serve him, if we are his disciples, if we follow him, then what awaits us? And what awaits us is glory and honor. Glory and honor. He's already promised us eternal life in verse 25, but now he promises that we will have that eternal life with our master in glory. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Wherever the Lord of glory has gone, we will be there with him. This path leads to be with Christ where he is, in heaven in that glorious kingdom where we can never be parted from him again, where we will live life and find perfect joy. The path leads to glory, but notice more, the path also leads to honor. And honor from whom? If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Those who serve the Lord will have the honor of our Father in heaven. It's a great line in The Lord of the Rings where Faramir says to Sam Gamgee, "The praise of the praiseworthy is above all rewards." The praise of the praiseworthy is above all rewards. Could there be anything better for us than for the Lord of glory, our Father in heaven, who is worthy of all praise forever and ever, to honor us? To honor us as servants of his Son. That's a promise above every promise. That's a glory above every glory. To have our Father in heaven say that we are worthy of honor because we have served his Son whom he loves. The promise of glory with Christ and honor from his Father should be enough to sustain us whatever befalls us in this world. J.C. Ryle put it beautifully when he said, "The world may cast our name as evil and turn us out of its society, but when with Christ in glory, we shall have a home from which we can never be ejected. The world may pour contempt on our religion and laugh us and our Christianity to scorn, but when the Father honors us at the last day before the assembly of angels and men, we shall find that his praise makes amends for all." What does it matter if the whole world is laughing at us? If at the end of time, the Father says, "You are worthy of honor." That will make amends for all. And it's those rich promises that await us that inspire our Lord's awesome prayer at the end of our passage. Because it's a path that leads to glory, but he knows it's not an easy path. It's an incredibly difficult path to walk. It's a path that really can only be walked in prayer. Even Jesus himself, in his true divinity, even in his humanity, does not seek to be reliant only on himself. Where does he turn, knowing that this difficult hour has come? He turns to his Father in prayer. And Jesus prays an awesome prayer. We use that word a lot in Southern California. It might lose its true meaning for us, but these things are truly awesome. It's awesome to think first of our Lord's true humanity, that this call for death and self-sacrifice is truly troubling for him. And he bears his soul to us in that sense. "The hour for my glorification has come, but my soul is greatly troubled." My soul is greatly troubled. Just because he was true man and true God doesn't mean he didn't find the path he was called to walk difficult. We shouldn't be surprised when we find that the path is difficult. And we can understand that we have a Savior who is not calling us to do anything he's not done himself. In his true humanity, he walked this difficult path and showed us how to respond in prayer. We should be awestruck by his true humanity here. We should also be awestruck by what he does not pray for. It's an awesome prayer in the first place for what he doesn't pray for. Because we know that when he was troubled, when he was challenged, his heart often went to the Word, often went to the Psalms in his suffering. In the end of our Lord's life, we see a lot of references to the Psalms. When he's suffering on the cross, it's Psalm 22 that's in his heart and mind, my God, why have you forsaken me? At the point of death, it's Psalm 31 that's in his mind, into your hand I commit my spirit. And as he faces this hour, it shouldn't be surprising to us that the Psalms are on his mind as well. My soul is greatly troubled. He's thinking of Psalm 6, where the psalmist says, my soul is greatly troubled. And he knows what the psalmist went on to pray. Psalm 6, 3 and 4, my soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. That psalm is in his mind and on his heart. He knows that in trouble, what does the psalmist do? Jesus says he prays for the thing I can't pray for. Do you notice that here? Verse 27, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. When the psalmist was troubled, that's what he prayed. But Jesus says, I can't pray that. Because for this purpose I have come to this hour. To not be saved, but to die. And so I will not say what the psalmist said. I will not ask what the psalmist asked for salvation. What will I ask for? And that's what makes his prayer awesome too. I'm not going to ask for salvation. I haven't come to be saved, I've come to die. But what I will pray for is that you would glorify your name. Father, glorify your name. That's what he wants, even though he knows what it means for his Father's name to be glorified. He knows what the path is. It's a path through the cross and the grave. But his Father's glory is more important to him. And it's a wonderful example for us as his disciples to follow, that our desire should be for the Father's glory above all things. And this awesome prayer that our Lord prays receives an awesome answer. What does the Father say to him in response? A voice audibly comes from heaven. That doesn't happen a lot in Scripture. But what does the voice say? I have glorified it, and I will glorify it. Jesus can know that the Lord will sustain him, that his Father will sustain him by the Spirit through the trial that he is facing, so that his name will be glorified. You are my beloved Son. You've glorified me in everything you've ever done to this point in your life, and I have every confidence you will glorify me. I will glorify my name through you. This is a great comfort to the Lord Jesus to hear his Father speak that voice that assures him that he will face the hour that's coming and overcome. How this must have helped our Lord in his trouble. And what a help this answer is to us. That he faced the hour and he overcame. And Jesus is clear that this answer is for all of us. The Father has spoke not just for him, but for us. And we see how that fills the Lord with confidence of what that means for us and for the world. The voice has come not for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Now, this is the glory. It's coming. This is the assurance that the judgment of this world has come, that the ruler of this world will be cast out, that the tyrannical dominion of sin and the devil will be replaced by the liberating rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the great comfort that we remember this week in particular, what the Son of Man has accomplished in being lifted up from the earth, being lifted up on the cross for all those who acknowledge him, all those who wish to see him through the eyes of faith. He who is the King and the Lord, but also our Savior, our brother, and our friend. That his cross might become the tree of life to all who believe. Maybe it would be the desire of the heart of everyone here to say, we would see Jesus. Show us this Jesus. And may the Holy Spirit answer the prayer of our hearts and show us that Lord, that we might believe in him and follow him and live. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for sending him to be our King, that he was willing to lay down his life for our sins, that he was willing not to pray for salvation, so that everyone else who belongs to you can pray the prayer of Psalm 6, 3, and 4 and know that it will be heard. That when our souls are greatly troubled, we can call out to you and know that you will save us and show us your glory. So, Father, we thank you for our Savior who is willing to face the difficult path to the cross and to the grave, that he might glorify your name and raise us from the dead with him. We thank you that he died for our sins and has been raised for our justification. Show him to us by your Holy Spirit so that we might believe in him and have life in his name. Hear us, we pray in his name. Amen.